people, well, sorry, the ones who heard the story about the Italian pastor will have to endure it again. It's always a challenge to come here because you get to listen to someone who really knows and really teaches the Word of God. And I always say that's a challenge. It's like a challenge when you go to Italy. You know, when you go to Italy, it ruins your experience for the rest of your life when you eat Italian food. Because the past is so good and it's so different that when you come here, you see everybody else enjoying it, and for you it's like, you know, what's this junk? You know, what is this thing? I mean, this thing doesn't taste like the real thing. And so, coming here and in the footsteps of Pastor Robbie, with whom, by the way, I spoke just a half hour before I came here, he sends his greetings from, you know, the nation's capital, Washington, D.C. Strangely enough, he says he's having a lot of fun. How can you have a lot of fun in D.C., you know? He's having fun. He asked me to come and teach today. And again, it's a challenge because if I was in another congregation, you know, usually when I teach, you know, people, the material I bring is. You know, it's new and people are not familiar with it. But that's a challenge because Pastor Robbie, if there's one virtue of the many virtues I know about Pastor Robbie, is he really does teach the whole picture of the Bible. And today, last time I came here, I had a challenge. I talked to you about the book of Jonah. And today, I'm going to talk about another prophet. I'm finishing at my church a series called Prophets 101. And basically what we are doing is we are looking at, you know, the prophetic role, you know, and all the prophets. And it's an interesting thing because there's so much, there's such lack of knowledge from a good, in this good chunk of the Bible here. There's so much ignorance about this. And yet, the era of the prophets, which started with Samuel and ended, in my humble opinion, with Malachi, is such an important role. Because when you look at the New Testament, you know, and you see the New Testament authors quoting Scripture and talking about Scripture, what Scripture did they have? This is what they had. I mean, actually, this is what they had. But, you know, this is all the prophets. And when you look at, you know, a Paul, you know, and the rest of the writers of the New Testament, how much they quote Scripture, this is what they had. This is what they had. I mean, when Paul writes Romans, you know, which I think we all agree is pretty much the most important, you know, the most extensive compendium of theology. He extensively quotes from the prophets, and for him, Scripture was just this. I mean, what do we have before Romans? We have the Gospel of Mark, and maybe Galatians. Maybe James, and that's about it. And again, the letters, you know, there was no, you know, mass mail. Okay, letters to all the churches, send, you know. There was no mass mailing. There was no multiple recipients. You know, it was, you know, just a letter. And that was it. And so there's such ignorance, not in this church, I'm sure, about this vital part of the Bible. And particularly because as you understand the prophets, that's the only way, that's the only way to understand the history of Israel. And as you understand the history of Israel, you get the big picture of, you know, what happens in God's eternal plan. It is impossible to understand God's plan taking Israel out. And in order to understand Israel, we need to understand the prophets. And, you know, some of the prophets are, you know, people we, most people don't know a thing about. Who was Hosea? Who was Micah? Who, Nahum? Oh my God, where is even, where is that in the Bible? You know, I challenge you to, you know, to find Nahum, you know, right away in your Old Testament. But all these people played a key role in the history, in the lamentable, lamentable history of Israel. But the fact is, because of the lamentable history of Israel, we get to Jeremiah, who in chapter 31 announces, you know, that there's a new covenant coming. And how, it amazes me how few Christians know that when Jesus is talking about the new covenant at the Last Supper, he's quoting Jeremiah, you know. And, you know, poor Jeremiah. I mean, poor Jeremiah. I mean, 50 years of ministry, nothing happened. Nobody repented. Nobody turned around. He predicted, you know, he predicted the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. Nobody listened. And as we look at the history of the prophets, am I messing up the recording? Yes, I am. Okay, I'm okay. So, sorry, I'm a Jew. I, you know, hands, movement, you know, that kind of thing. I can't stand here. And on top of that, I'm a Latin. Remember, a Jutino, a Jew and a Latino. So, I mean, what a combo. So as you look at the, you know, how Israel is falling and falling and falling, you see that, you know, you see how God's plan is taking shape, you know. And and basically, I divide the prophets, you know, in, you know, I look at the prophets as they see a fire coming, you know, like the fires that they had in California, you know. And some of them can see the fire, you know, miles away. You know, some of the early prophets, you know. And of course, you have the prophets of the north and the prophets of the south. In the north, there are no good news. You know, after the kingdom is divided, you know, after, you know, this, when this civil war between the children of Solomon begins, you know, in the north, there are no good news. There are no good news. I mean, you have Israel and Judah. The north, you know, is no good. There's not, you know, and so, and basically, you don't have a lot of prophets. You know, you have Elijah, you have Hosea, and basically, it's going down, and there's no return. It's a flat, spiritually speaking, Israel is a flat line, you know. There's no signs of life. They go down, and 721, Assyria comes, and bam, you know. Israel is gone. But in the south, you have more of a life. You have some signs. You have some kings who were righteous, and you have some kings who were evil. And you have more evil than righteous. But still, you know, here and there, a king wakes up and remembers, you know, that they are the children of Israel, and that there is hope, and that God has a covenant, and, you know, and so they look for the books of, or they look for the Torah, they find it, they bring it back. But basically, the south is also going down, and it's going down and down and down until we get to Jeremiah, and that's a heartbreaking book. If you ever are discouraged, I invite you to think and read Jeremiah. Because it's a terrible book. It's a terrible book of a man who ministers for 50 years. 50 years and he doesn't see one good result. Nobody repented. Nobody converted. His family rejected him. His friends rejected him. God tells him, you're not going to see any happiness. You're not going to see anything good for 50 years. Even, you know, there is a chapter where Jeremiah writes a letter to the king. And, you know, he's in prison at home. So he sends his scribe. Let's see how good this church is. Does anybody remember the name of Jeremiah's scribe? Yes, who said it? There you go. Of course, Baruch. You know, written in as Baruch. And what do? They burn it. They burn what he had written, you know. And, you know, and they just try. And then Jeremiah witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem, you know, and he sees the destruction, and I'm just trying to imagine his heart totally broken, you know. And one thing that I do to help people understand or to remember the books of the prophets, I always try to find a song that the prophet would have sang, a prophet that reflects what happened to the prophet. When I think of Jeremiah, you know which song I think about? Jimmy Ruffin, "What Becomes of the Brokenhearted? As I walk this land." How does it go? Oh gosh, I practiced it before coming and now I forget it. As I walk this land, I'm going to look it up. I'm sorry. Where are my glasses? Here. Sorry, guys, but remember, English is my second language. Okay. As I walk this land with broken dreams, I have visions of many things, but happiness is just an illusion filled with sadness and confusion. You know, sadness. You know, he must have been heartbroken. And so the children of Israel go into captivity. And they spend 70 years in Babylon. And then it's the end of the captivity. And finally, they return. And when they return, one of the books that reflects this return is the book that is the subject for today, which is the book of Zechariah. Okay, and it's very interesting because until the fall of Jerusalem, all the prophets speak of judgment, 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 and judgment, and that's it. There isn't anything else. There's judgment coming. Interestingly enough, that's not the theme of Zechariah. The theme of Zechariah is totally different. And so, and again, if you would let me, the song that I think when I think of Zechariah is, "I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. Gone are the obstacles in my way." You know, it's going to be a bright, shiny day. You know, because it's a book filled with hope. It's a book filled with future. It's a book that says we have left this behind, and now we're going to start a new time. And so we're going to attempt to have a brief survey of the book of Zechariah. So if you would come to Zechariah, starting in chapter 1. Basically, the book of Zechariah talks about, we could say that from chapters 1 through 8 talks about the present. Chapters 9 to 14, they talk about the future. Okay? And so chapters 1 through 8 are probably written during the building of the temple, and the ministry of Zechariah probably spans from 485 B.C., to 520 B.C. or B.C.E. before Christ. And it's interesting because, again, so far, when we read the books before the exile, they are books of judgment. But when we come to Zechariah, it's a book about the present with a vision to the future. And so, as we could give as a theme for the book of Zechariah, build the temple, build the future. And as I said, there are two sections from chapters 1 through 8, talking about the present, talking about the building of the temple, during the building of the temple, and 9 to 14, which are very exciting chapters about the future and about what's going to happen, particularly with the Messiah. By the way, in case you didn't know, after Isaiah, Zechariah is the most messianic of all the books of the prophets. There are more. After Isaiah, Zechariah is the book that has the most prophecies about the coming of Messiah. So, everything begins, of course, with a call to repentance. And again, the first section of Zechariah, the purpose is to motivate those working on the temple and to continue, despite the problems, the distresses, and basically Zechariah is not condemning people by inspiring them to work. So, but everything, of course, begins first things first. The first thing is a call to repentance. And so it says here that in the eighth, Zechariah 1:1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear, not heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they return and say, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So we start with a reminder of how we got here, why you guys ended up in captivity. And I cannot emphasize the catastrophic effect in Jewish history that the fall of Jerusalem in 585 or 587, depending who you talk to, had. I mean, this was absolutely unbelievable. Despite the fact that the prophets had prophesied this, even though the prophets had said this was going to happen, this came as a total surprise. And it was a brutal, brutal, brutal awakening. So the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, marks a before and an after. And so God is saying to his people, listen, remember what happened to your fathers. Because that's a problem that Israel, that's a problem, that's the sin that Israel falls over and over and over. Not remembering. Sadly enough, after Zechariah, we have Malachi. And it's a very interesting contrast that we have between Zechariah and Malachi. Because Zechariah is, yes, we are back. We're starting something new. We are going to do something good. We're going to build for the Lord. The theme of Malachi is, oh, I'm bored. This is not going well. Is God really our God? So there is, and that will lead us into the 400 years of silence. So the final revelation of God in the Old Testament is, we don't finish with a high note. We finish with a climate of apathy and a climate of boredom. And a climate of you know, this is not going. So it's very sad, but that is the sin, the problem that Israel will repeat over and over and over, is to forget the great things that God has done for them. And not to remember the punishment. And basically they're playing with fire. Actually, as a result of that, it's interesting that in the 400 years of silence, the people of Israel will also walk away from God in a different way, a more subtle way. They're not going to worship false gods. But during the 400 years of silence is when we have the development of all the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And then, you know, many people say, you know, tell me, look, it's so clear. Why don't Jews believe in Jesus? And the problem is because in these 400 years of silence is when the rabbis start building something called fences around the law. Fascinating study that maybe one day we can have. They start building fences around, and basically what this is when they start writing all these commentaries that will generate what we know today as the Talmud, which basically tell Jewish people what they should understand about Scripture. And there's a danger there, you know, to walk away from Scripture. And the problem is, basically, what the rabbis did is they said, okay, this is the text. So one generation comes and says, well, this is what the text says. But then another generation comes and says, well, this is what they say the text says. And then by the time of Jesus, we have three generations of rabbis saying, this is what they say the text says. And that's why we come today to, you know, the fact that when Jewish people read the Bible, it's like they never read it before. And it's everything is new and even foreign. So we need to remember to stay always close to God's words. Now, in chapter, so that's what we have. This is the first section of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. It's a call to repentance. And, you know, whenever we start again with God, the first thing we need to do is repent. We can't begin a relationship with God. We can't start anything fresh with God until we repent. Not for nothing. The first thing that a religious Jewish person has to do in the Jewish New Year is to repent. The theme of the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, which is going to come in September, is repentance. It's a call to repentance. And when the shofar, is blown in, you know, synagogues across the world, basically the shofar is calling people to repent. So the first thing we need to do whenever we start something with God is to repent. And that is why God, you know, tells Zechariah that, you know, call people to repent. Now, in from chapter 1, verse 7 through 6:15, we have encouragement and motivation through visions. And we have different visions, which we're not going to read. To be honest, I cannot interpret these visions. There's a vision about horses and riders. There's a vision about horns and craftsmen, surveyor and measuring line, Joshua the priest and Satan, lampstand and seven lights, flying scroll and warning, a woman in a basket, and chariots of judgment. In all these visions, basically, what Zechariah is doing, he's encouraging people as they are building the temple. Some verses that are already talking about Messiah. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And so Christ is mentioned here as the angel of the Lord. In starting in verse 6, it talks about Christ as the branch. It says in verse 6 of chapter 3, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand there. And it says here, Joshua the high priest, you and companions who sit before you, for they are a wonder sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. My servant, the branch. So here he's talking about the coming branch, the branch of the root from the root of Jesse, who will be Messiah. Then in verse 12 and 13 talks again about the branch. It says in verse 12, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And then in chapter 10, I don't want to get ahead of myself. So already in these verses, he's talking about the coming of Messiah. Chapters 7 and 8, there are some questions posed, questions about fasting, about failure, and the interesting part about the future of Zion. But the part that really gets us excited is the last part of Zechariah. Sorry. Chapters 9 through 14, talk a lot about Messiah. These chapters were written after the completion of the temple. The purpose was to give the people hope that there was a better day, a far more glorious day that was coming. And there are a lot of things mentioned about Messiah. And if you look at... And then we start looking at this image of this coming scenario that will come in the future. And this coming scenario has to do with this idea of Jerusalem in danger, of the Jewish people being in danger, and about a future confrontation. Now, I think we can clearly say that we are marching towards a Zechariah 12 world. Zechariah 12 is a major prophecy that we need to look at, because it speaks about something very important and something that we are going to be looking at. Look at chapter 9. It says Israel will be defended against the enemies. And then in 9:9 starts talking about the coming Messiah. Look at this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Isn't that amazing? A king coming, you know, a humble king. And he says this king is coming in a donkey. You know, riding a donkey. What kind of king does that? You know, and this, again, this is written sometime between 485 and 485 and 465 before Christ. 460 something years before Christ. And that is a magnificent prophecy of how the Messiah would come. Now, as we continue, we will see in chapter 10 that Judah and Israel will be restored. In 11, we read about the desolation, and then starting in verse 4 of chapter 11, we read about this coming prophecy, this prophecy about Messiah, and it says, "This is the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt, those who sell them and say, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich,' and their shepherds do not pity them." But if we and then he says, verse 7, "I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds, but look at verse 13. "And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." And as we continue, we read that this is a prophecy also that talks about, Jesus being betrayed for 30, the good shepherd who is sold for 30 pieces of silver. But chapter 12 is the one that gets us excited. Now, when I became a believer, this chapter was difficult. Let me tell you why. It was difficult to understand. It was difficult to believe. See, again, many of you know, I grew up in Argentina. I became a believer in Argentina. And we had all these American missionaries coming to teach us theology. I went to a church that was very much interested in theology. So, I was 15 and we got some good biblical education. But chapter 12 was a problem. And let me tell you why. Let me start from the beginning. "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." I want you to notice, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness." Hold that thought. "And then it shall happen in the day that will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth except the United States are gathered against it." Is that what it says? No. It says all the nations of the earth. Now, what does drink do to people? I'm asking. It's not a rhetorical question. What does too much alcohol do to people? Yes? Yeah, so when people are drunk, what do they do? Huh? That's one thing. And the other? They do stupid things. They do foolish things. That's what drink does to people. And who hasn't seen an uncle, who makes you laugh because he does, in Argentina, we always laugh about the drunk uncle. Actually, let me tell you a funny story. At the end of every Passover, you're supposed to open the door of your apartment or home or whatever, and the kids go out, and they shout, "Elijah, Elijah, Elijah, Elijah." They call the prophet Elijah three times. The worst fear that parents may have is that some drunk guy will walk in, you know, and do something foolish. And actually, you know, particularly living in a, you know, an apartment complex in, you know, the East Coast, you know, that's not a crazy idea. Jerusalem will make the nations look foolish. Let me give you the Guillermo Katz interpretation of this. Look at what the United Nations is doing with Israel. Aren't they just foolish? Resolution after resolution. I don't know if you know, particularly UNESCO, by the way, UNESCO is United Nations Educational, Science, and what is the C? Anyway, it's the Science, Educational, and Economic branch of the UN. Is saying, you know, first they said that Jews have nothing to do with the Temple Mount. That was last year. A month and a half ago, they proclaimed that the tomb of Abraham has absolutely no connection whatsoever to the Jewish people. Yes, that's right. And people are just saying stupid things. And the nations are just... And not only that, all the resolutions, and this is not new to you, all the resolutions against Israel, you know, and all the things that Israel is called. I mean, Israel, I was sharing with some people, it was published this week, Israel is one of the largest installers of solar panels in poor countries of Africa, helping, you know, countries like Malawi and Zambia. To have, you know, helping villages to have some electricity, some energy. And also, I don't know, but, you know, Israel is the leader in sprinkling systems. And they're installing that in Africa. But over and over and over, despite everything that Israel does, Israel is condemned over and over and over. Because the United Nations is foolish. And of course, the United Nations, because the United Nations congregates all the countries in the earth. So, and again, and it says, you know, and it, so I think that's what it means. I think that's where we see the fulfillment. Jerusalem, you know, it's a cup of drunkenness because it makes nations do foolish things. And it says there, and it says here, that it shall happen that all the nations, all the nations. This is the question that made our, you know, all these wonderful American gentlemen, you know, they made very nervous. It's, well, you know, and they would say, you know, try to, you know, skirt around, you know, go around the issue. All the nations. Well, I'm sure the United, I mean, think about this. I became a believer in 1980, you know. Think about how different the world was. Israel was a hero. You know, and Arabs were, you know, hijacking planes and they were the bad guys. Now, it's the opposite thing. The Arabs, for the world, the Arabs are the good guys and Israel is the villain. You know, just before Kerry, Secretary Kerry left office. You know, he issued this horrible warning. He went, you know, he was mad and publicly denounced Israel. You know, just foolish things. And so, in the 1980s, who would have, you know, everybody said, you know, everybody thought, of course Israel will be always protected by the United States. And, maybe one day, I think this text says that one day that will not be the case. Even the United States will be against Israel. And I think that we got a taste of that during the Obama administration, you know, with very anti-Israel policies. And again, the contempt and the anger that Secretary Kerry had with Israel, was just incredible. So anyway, it says in that it says all the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. In that day, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes in the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a firpan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So that's the scenario that we have one day. All the nations of the earth, and I believe that would be the, in my opinion, I think the United Nations or whatever body, political body that, I mean, we don't know when this might happen. It might happen in 20 years. It might happen in 5 years. It may happen in 100 years. I think we always need to be careful not to fall into saying, for those of us who are of a certain age, you know, for, you know, those of us in the 70s and the 80s, the country, first it was the Soviet Union, and the Soviet Union doesn't exist anymore. And then it was going to be the European Community, you know, who was first 12 countries, and none there more, so it can't be the European Community. Now we're thinking it will be Iran. People are saying, I think we need to be careful. This might happen in 1 year, 5 years, or maybe in 100 years. We don't know. But on that day, all the nations of the earth will be surrounding Jerusalem, and it will, the danger will be such that guess who comes to the rescue? Jesus. He says, and I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You know where the mourning will come from? I think the mourning will come from all the Jewish people who finally see that it was Jesus after all. After all we have been taught, after all that we as Jews hear that Jesus is not for us, Jesus is not for us. Imagine when the Jewish population of the whole world sees Jesus coming to the rescue of Jerusalem. And again, it's not going to be only on TV. It's not going to be on every computer. It's going to be on every phone. Imagine when you get an alert. You know, I get alerts, a lot of alerts on this phone, you know. Accident on I-45. A crash and burning car on the Katy Freeway. You know, a man shot in Northeast Houston. Imagine when you get, people will get a message saying, Jesus comes to the rescue of Jerusalem. Won't that be glorious? And I think that's the day, my friends, when the words of Paul in Romans 11 will become true. Because I have no doubts that with that demonstration, all Israel will be saved. I think these two verses, Zechariah 12 and Romans 11, are connected. And I think that's when that wonderful prophecy, you know, and I think the mourning will come from all our Christian friends had told, you know, my Christian friend had told me about Jesus and I laughed at him. My Christian friend had told me about Jesus and I just, you know, I didn't want to listen. And I think the mourning will come from realizing that after all these years, it was Jesus after all. And that's when... Sorry. Let me turn this off. Yeah. Hey, how about that? Good boy. Imagine when you get, ding, you know, Jesus is coming. Wouldn't that be, well, you won't see it because you're not going to be here. You know, we're going to be in glory. You know, I think we're going to have, you know, we're going to have the best seats in the house, watching from heaven how this unfolds. So anyway, and Pastor Dean is the one who sent me the message as I'm preaching to you. Oh my God, what kind of, look what he does. He's checking on me, I guess. But anyway, I'll show it to you so you see that I'm not lying. I hope it's not a message saying you're not doing that well. No, he's not watching. Okay. So Zechariah 4:12 is fantastic. I mean, it's the day of liberation. It's the day when, you know, when all the wrongs will be, can you say righted? Yeah. You know, all the wrongs will be corrected. You know, when everything will be made right because Jesus will come. And so imagine as Zechariah is telling this to the people in Jerusalem who already finished the temple. And they're saying, you know, and he's saying, guys, this is your future. Isn't this exciting? And he continues talking about this in verse 13. Verse 14. Chapter 13. It talks about the end of idolatry. It says, it shall be on that day that I will cut off the names of the idols on the land, and they shall no longer be remembered, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Now, let's reflect on this for a minute. This may sound like the out of place, because it sounds like it's more a prophecy for, you know, for pre-exilic. It sounds more bad. But basically, I believe we are marching towards a time of lawlessness. We are marching towards a time of idolatry in this contemporary society. Before I came, and again, you know, guys, you know my story. I came here a year ago. Yes, I'm a legal resident, by the way. But in Argentina, they just passed a law that basically allows you to change genders according to the way you feel. And it's like, and children could take their parents to court if they don't let them change their names. And then, you know, you have people who, you know, who basically, they are trying to re-engineer society. And it's a crazy thing, but I think that we are going towards a period of lawlessness and idolatry where there is a rebellion against everything that we have known to be true until now. And I think Jesus will come and put an end to that. And I think all the, you know, only God knows where our society will be. You know, right now, as you know, there's a huge, you know what's the hottest debate at the legislature? You know what's the hottest, you know that they have gone into an extended session, right? You know what's the hottest debate? Does anybody know? Also known as, I think, SB4. And that's the hottest issue. You know, and suddenly, you know, how many thousands of years there's always been two kinds of bathrooms? And so now they're, you know, everything is changing. And, you know, and again, we trust in the wisdom of our lawmakers, hopefully. But everything is changing. Society is being re-engineered. And I think that, you know, and Jesus is coming to make everything right. And in chapter 14, we, you know, the last chapter, basically, we, you know, Zechariah turns to this day called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. And it's such a, by the way, in Hebrew, it's not the Day of the Lord. It's the day. It's such a big day that is the day. Hayom. You know, for those of you know who know a little bit of Hebrew, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. Yom, you know, Yom Hatzmaut is the Independence Day. Did I say it wrong, Mark? I saw you. Oh, okay. I'm very intimidated by this audience. That's why I always ask. But Yom is Hayom. It's such a great day. And so we have this day of the Lord, and this is the day when Jesus comes back and sets everything right. And we read at the first part of chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. By the way, when you read the prophets, don't be confused about the way it is written. Okay? We are good Westerners. And as good Westerners, we expect point A leads to point B, which leads to point C. Not in the Bible, not in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's circular. So like Zechariah talks point A, point B, and point C. And then later, he gives you more in another circle. He gives you more information about point A, information you didn't have here, and then more information about point B, which were here, that which complete, and then more information about point C. And so that's why he already said that. Is this confusing? I'm trying to explain it the best I can. So that's why here he comes back again to talk about the day of the Lord. And so this is not sequential. So wait a minute. But he had already spoken about the battle against Jerusalem. Yes. But here in another circle, he's giving you more information about what he said in chapter 12. And so it says half of the city shall go into captivity. But again, it talks about how Jesus is going, how Messiah is going to deliver Jerusalem. And then we get to verse 16. And it says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And it says, verse 20, in that day, holiness of the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the Lord. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So one day, if you never celebrated Sukkot, which is one of the four feasts of Israel, I got news for you. You're going to celebrate it. And if you haven't been to Jerusalem, I got news for you too. You're going to go to Jerusalem. If not now, sometime in the future. Because we will all be there. And we will not have to use our imagination, you know, to see the, you know, trying to figure out what Jesus is like. Because we will be with him. Not only us, but all the nations of the earth. And that, my friends, in a nutshell, is the message of Zechariah. So, I got news for you. We win. If you ever get depressed about how the world is going, guess what? We win. If you ever get depressed about, you know, how sin is permeating every single layer of our society, guess what? We win because Jesus wins. So fascinating book, fascinating message, and a message of hope. And particularly for someone like me, who actually sometimes, like Jeremiah, well, I get discouraged when I see my people not wanting to know much about Jesus. This is the Zechariah 12 is the book, is the chapter to look at. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for we thank you because there's a day. Sometimes, Lord, we get discouraged. We see how where our society is going. We see how people take pleasure, not even take pleasure in sin, take pleasure in the fact that sin is displayed in many areas of society. Lord, I remember just how sad I was, how sad Christians are in Argentina when they see all these, how the order of society was changed with all these new laws and parents being taken to court by children. Lord, and we see how culture is changing and how things we never thought we would see openly shown on TV now appear like nothing. And Lord, we say like Jeremiah, until when, Lord, until when? And we thank you because Zechariah told us until when, Lord. And we long for that day when there'll be justice, when lawlessness will disappear, when sin will disappear, when there'll be a society that is just and fair, a society that honors you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you because that day is coming. Give us patience when sometimes we lose it, Lord, and give us patience to wait for that day. And we thank you for the hope we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.